Let us begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity once again to open your word. As Jeff was praying, I also pray, Lord, that you will help us have open hearts and learn from you this morning. Help us, Lord, to be rid of distractions and other things that sometimes plague our minds. And we pray, Father, that you will give us a heart to listen and obey. And thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to hear from you, from your word. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I will ask for a little bit of grace. We're starting a smidge later than usual. But we are very thankful for a believing parents and believing family that we have. And what a joy it is when one of our dear beloveds go into the presence of the Lord knowing that they knew the Lord, and the testimony and the legacy that they leave behind, it is really something to remember and something to worship the Lord for. Thank you, brother. So today we're continuing our study in the Epistle to the Galatians. And I want to take this opportunity, it's a little bit strange, but I want to say hello to my father-in-law who will be listening to this later on. We hope he comes for Thanksgiving too. So today we're going to begin with chapter 5. But before beginning with chapter 5, I would like to begin with a couple verses from chapter 2, from Galatians chapter 4. And as we read these verses, I want us to focus on the blessing of our Christian liberty. Only those of us who know Christ, who trust Christ as our Savior, are truly free. We are free from an eternity in hell. We are free from the slavery of sin. We are free from depending on our own works to be saved. We depend on Christ alone. And we have free access, as we heard this morning, into the presence of God. So I want to invite anyone here who doesn't know the Lord to trust in Christ and be saved. I beg you to trust in Christ and be free. I say this because our passage this morning is meant to address how free Christians should live, and I wish everybody here can enjoy this freedom too. First, I would like to invite you to marvel in the position of freedom that we have in Christ. So please join me in your Bibles to read a pair of verses from Galatians chapter 4. I am reading from the New King James Version. So let's begin by reading verse 7. It says, "Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." So two very simple observations from this verse. In Christ, we were turned from being slaves into being free sons and daughters of God. And in Christ, we are heirs of God. Look at chapter 4. Glance down to verses 30 and 31. "Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." So in Christ, we are free heirs of God because we were born again from an act of God. The way Isaac was born, he was born from an act of God, not the way Ishmael was born. Ishmael was born from an act of the flesh. So we are not born from our own actions or our own works. We are born from an act of God. And because of that, we are children of the free, Paul tells us here. And we do not depend on our works. Now, let us just sink in for a little while. Let's try to fathom this in our heads. We were once slaves. Think about what it's like to be a slave. Think about what you had going for yourself as a slave. But now, we are children and heirs of God. What an amazing freedom. This is the basis of our immovable position of freedom in Christ. So in chapter 4, we learn about our great position in Christian liberty. And now in chapter 5, we're going to start learning about the practice of our Christian liberty. How should Christian liberty look like in real life or in our practical life? So let's begin by reading verse 1 of Galatians chapter 5. We are following this study using the NKJV, but I think in many other versions, verse 1 of chapter 5 is actually a little bit more clear. So just for this time, I'm reading from the NASB or the New American Standard Version. If you have an NKJV, you can see the difference, but I just want to read it from here for clarity, for the purpose of clarity. Verse 1 says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." So we observe in this verse that Christ set us free for the purpose of living in freedom. He didn't set us free to become slaves again. He set us free for the purpose of living in freedom. Look also at verse 13 in Galatians chapter 5. "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty." This is our calling. This is what Christ called us for us, to be free. Christ has placed us in a position of free children, and he wants us to live in full freedom. However, verse 1 also says that it is possible for free Christians to be entangled in a yoke of bondage. It is possible for us to be entangled as slaves, even though we have this unchangeable position of freedom. You know, there are some Christians, and even myself, a period of my life, who live like slaves, even though we are free. We can be slaves to legalism. Others are slaves to licentious living. And many are slaves to both. So Galatians chapter 5 answers a very important question for us as Christians. How do Christians live in righteousness and freedom? How can we live in righteousness and freedom? How do you answer this question in your own life? How do you live in righteousness and freedom before the Lord? You know, all religions, and sadly many Christians, like some in Galatia here, have been deceived by two damning answers to these questions. I was just going to call them wrong answers, but really the language that Paul uses here is truly damning, is truly condemning. These two answers that some people give to this question of Christian freedom, to these two false approaches to Christian liberty. Some in Galatia then, and in our Christian community today, have been deceived to believe that religious rituals, ceremonies, traditions, personal codes of conduct, or even the law, are required to practice a righteous life before God. This is a false system of righteousness. The reality is that legalism cannot produce the righteousness that God demands for us or to produce freedom. It only produces slavery. Others also in Galatia then, and in our Christian community today, take the other extreme, and they live as though our Christian liberty was a license to sin. This is a false system of liberty. Licentiousness is a form of slavery. Christ himself came here to deliver us from the slavery of sin. It is a form of slavery. Now, I'm going to dare to say that most Christians don't openly subscribe to legalism the way the Galatians did by asking others to be circumcised, or don't subscribe to licentiousness and say, like, well, we're free to sin. But they find their place somewhere in between. This is how they resolve this question, or how we resolve this question many times. They only live under some religious forms, and at the same time, they give themselves to certain sins, permission to certain sins. They kind of live in between these two extremes. But brothers and sisters, we don't have to subscribe to the extreme of legalism or to the extreme of licentiousness to become enslaved. All it takes is to enter into that gateway and to try to find our place in there. A little legalism and a little license to sin still causes us to live as slaves. But God wants us to live free. Let's look at our passage. I had an outline on the slideshow, and I just wanted to put it out there for a moment just to help us follow. If you can help me switch really quick. It's the second slide. There's only three slides. There you go. And then the next slide. Oh, it's a click away, right? I have the clicker right here. There you go. Thank you. So our outline for this passage is going to be first to observe how Paul, under God's inspiration, condemns legalism, those who teach it, and those who fall for it. This is what we're going to look at, verses 1 through 12. We're going to see legalism condemned. Then on verses 13 through 26, we're going to observe how Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, condemns licentiousness and those who practice it. Then finally, we will answer from this passage the important question that we asked before. How does God expect me to live in righteousness and freedom? Or to rephrase this word based on what we have been talking about thus far, if I am not to live under the law, how can I live righteously? And if I am not to do as I please in my Christian liberty, how can I truly live in liberty? How do we answer that question? And we're going to see how Paul answered this question. But to better understand a little bit of how this answer plays out, let me just give you an illustration. I'm not a dog person. I don't own a dog. And those of you who have one, I have a lot of respect for you. It's a lot of work. But let me think about three different kinds of dogs. The first kind of dog lives around the corner of my house. Every time I jog or walk by it, it barks at me. And it just launches itself at the gate, at the fence. And it just pokes his snout from under the fence and keeps barking at me. That dog, the day they open the gate of that fence, what do you think that dog is going to do? He's going to run wild. And I hope, I pray that I never find that dog outside, because he already has a smell for me. He already knows who I am. That dog needs a leash. It needs it. It can't be outside without a leash. It needs something to restrain it. Now, there's another kind of dog, and this dog lives in Mexico. You may or may not have some of these kinds of dog in India. Those dogs go anywhere they want. You can find them anywhere. You can find them walking together. Nobody tells them where to go. They know no master or owner. They just seem to be born out of nowhere, and they just go anywhere they like. Now, these dogs normally end under a truck. They sometimes end with serious disease, and sometimes they are injured or they suffer all kinds of problems, right? These dogs think they're free, but they're not. And then there's a third kind of dog. And this dog lives in a local business we have in Anna. They're called Warrior Tire. I'm not trying to make a commercial for them, but this dog lives there. And this dog normally just sits there inside the store. And the first time I entered the store, I was taken aback. I was like, oh no, I don't want this dog. But this was just the nicest dog. He just sat right there next to you. If you don't look at it, he doesn't look at you. If you try to pet it, he lets you pet it. I noticed the owner opened the door, and when the owner came out of the building with the dog didn't need a leash. He was just following wherever the owner went. The owner didn't need to be yelled at, or he didn't seem to need any rules. But why was this dog following its owner? Maybe because this dog truly respects its master or its owner. So which of these three dogs is truly free? The third one, right? The first one needs a leash. It needs rules. The second one thinks he's free, but really is in danger all the time. But the third dog is truly free. And this is just to illustrate what Paul is going to tell us here in Galatians chapter 4. Legalism is not the way we solve the answer of Christian freedom. Licentiousness is the other extreme. Just doing as we please doesn't really make us free as Christians. What truly makes us free as Christians is to love our Lord. When we love our Lord and we obey Him, and we follow the lead of the Holy Spirit, as we're going to read here shortly, then we are truly experiencing Christian freedom. Let's begin with verses 1 through 13. And first, I would like for us to focus on how God condemns legalism, those who teach it and those who follow it. Let's begin with verse 1. It says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again in a yoke of bondage." In verse 1, Paul warns against being entangled, and notice it uses the word again. This means this is a regression. This is Christians who are returning to their former religion, Christians who didn't really trust in their works to be saved, but now they think their works somehow contribute to their salvation. This, in this case, indicates a return to the law. Now let's read verse 2. It says, "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." So what did it mean to be circumcised then, and why would this nullify the profit of knowing Christ? Well, the Galatians were pressured by a small group or maybe large group of people inside their assembly who were called the Judaizers. And the Judaizers believed that if you became circumcised and if you began to follow the law, this was really the Christian way of living. By the way, this has nothing to do with the reason people get circumcised today. So we are not going to talk about that, but this is mainly done for health reasons in our day. But in this day, circumcision was offered as an irreversible subscription to the law. If you become circumcised, well, there's no way to reverse that, right? You're subscribing to the law, and this is the group of people that Paul is addressing here. This group of people were very persuasive, by the way. I used to think that it would have been easy for me to refute this kind of teaching against circumcision, but if you think about it, they used scripture. They came straight from the Bible to teach the saints that they had to be circumcised. They could have used passages like we found in Genesis chapter 17, in the covenant of Abraham, where if everybody in Abraham's household had to be circumcised, that if somebody was not circumcised, it says on verse 14, they should be cut off from his people. And you can imagine the fear that they infused into the believers. Like, if you are not circumcised, you have no part in the covenant. And this covenant of Abraham then, of course, transferred into the Mosaic law. Part of it, at least, the circumcision part transferred. So they said, you have to follow the law. You are not a Christian. You cannot call yourself a Christian if you are not under the law. And the first step you have to do here is to get circumcised. The consequence of not being circumcised in the Old Testament was to be banished. You could not be part of the people of God. And these Judaizers were really putting some pressure on the believers to get themselves under this form of legalism. So as you can see, the doctrine of circumcising Christians was very sticky and very pressing. But brothers and sisters, I am so grateful for what we read on verse 2. If we can go back to verse 2. It says, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Paul effectively disallows circumcision for Christians. He says, if you become circumcised, if you enter into this path, Christ is no longer any profit to you. Notice that Paul says, I, Paul, say to you. Paul uses the authority of his name as an apostle to make this wonderful assertion. Christ and circumcision cannot go together. If you could subscribe to the law in any way to attain righteousness, there is not really any reason for Christ to come and die for your sins. Look at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 5. It says, and I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. You cannot pull the law apart into pieces and choose which commandments you are going to keep. If you claim to keep the law, you have to claim the law as a whole. That is what Paul tells us here. And this doesn't work. If you attempt to be justified or to attain righteousness by doing the works of the law, you are no longer allowed to ask for grace. You have fallen for grace. You are no longer allowed to ask for grace if you are trying to be righteous by keeping the works of the law. By the way, the end of verse 4 has been widely misunderstood. Many Christians, many people teach us that this tells us that you can lose your salvation. And I think it's important to clarify this. What does it mean to fall from grace? Well, first of all, we have to establish that our salvation cannot be lost. Let's look at John chapter 10 and verses 27 through 30. And I'm just going to read them to you. You can go there or you can just hear them from here. It says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Our salvation cannot be lost. We are in God's grip. And nobody can ease God's grip. And that is what Christ is telling us here. So falling from grace cannot be losing salvation. It may mean that those who were teaching that you had to be under the law maybe never had salvation. Or it could be also that if you enter into this system of the law, you were basically saying no to grace. You were falling away from grace. So if you subscribe to the law, you can no longer ask for grace. That is what Paul is telling us here. Let us move on to verse 5. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. So there's a contrast here. The legalists believe that you have to be under the law. But we, believers, we who have come to know Christ, we live by the Spirit. And in the Spirit, we eagerly await for the hope of righteousness by faith. So one problem with legalism and all religions as a whole is that they promise immediate righteousness by works. They tell you that you can make yourself righteous by doing some works. Legalists truly believe they are righteous. Think about the Pharisee who used to pray, "Thank you, God, that I am not like this sinner, like this publican, like this tax collector." He thinks he's a righteous person. He thinks he is righteous because of the practice of his religious. The reality is that no one can sustain any works to the standard that God demands in the law. The law is actually meant to do the opposite. It's meant to show us that we need Christ, that we cannot sustain our own works, that there is no way we can come up with the standard of God, that we need him. And this verse right here tells us that we long for the hope of righteousness. There is a contrast. We know that righteousness is not being fulfilled in this world yet. We know that the day will come when the Lord will return and the hope of righteousness will be fulfilled. How many of you long for righteousness to come into this world? How many of you long for sin to end? Aren't you tired of the sin that you see around you, the sin you see in yourself, the sin of your own hearts? We long for the hope of righteousness. We look forward to it, and this is one of the marks of the Christian. And Paul says in verse 6, that we cannot resort to the law to hope for this righteousness. It says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor circumcisions avails anything but faith working through love." So demonstrating our faith working through love is the way in which we hope for this hope of righteousness. We don't resort to legalism. We don't resort to licentiousness. We resort in our hope of faith working to love. And we're going to return to this later. We'll just leave it like that for now. But let's move on to verses 7 through verse 12 to see how Paul continues to condemn the legalist here. It says, "You run well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off." In verse 7, Paul tells the Galatians, "You ran well. You guys were doing the right thing, Galatians. You guys were on the right track." Many of us run here. Some of us have run here before. You know what it's like to run well, and you know what it's like to run with obstacles. But they were running well without any hindrances. They were living by the Spirit. They were living in this hope of righteousness. They were practicing faith, working through love, as we read in verses 5 and 6. But someone hindered them. It says in verse 8 that someone persuaded them otherwise. And notice that it says that this persuasion does not come from God. So we can infer here that if the persuasion didn't come from God, this persuasion to get under legalism, to get under the law, came from who? From Satan, right? If this persuasion didn't come from God, it must have come from Satan. So Paul tells them to not adopt another point of view, because legalism is not just another point of view that some Christians have. Sometimes we think like, well, you know, it's kind of a legalist Christians there, legalist Christians there. It's not just another point of view. It is a point of view that is contrary to what God teaches us. It is a point of view, I would dare to say, that is satanic. Furthermore, in verse 9, he says that this point of view, this persuasion to be a legalist, to get circumcised, was contagious. It says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If you allow this in your assembly, if you allow legalism to seep in, you just need a little bit and then it spreads like leaven. It spreads like leaven and it makes the whole lump of dough rise. In verse 10, then, Paul is confident that these Christians will not be swayed. But then he condemns very strongly the legalists within the church. Notice on verse 10, "He who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is." In chapter 3, we saw it could be Barnabas. It can be an elder of the church. It can be myself. It can be any respectable brother here. It could be Paul himself. He says in chapter 1 and verse 8, let him be anathema, including himself. Anyone who troubles the church with legalism will bear judgment. On verse 11, it tells us the motive some of these legalists really had to follow circumcision or to get under the law. The main motive to be a legalist, Paul tells us here, was to avoid the offense of the cross. Legalism is in essence a coward move. The world will always accept a religious Christian who invites others to do some works, but the world will not accept a Christian who says that the cross is abundant to pardon sin and to invite others to come by grace. The world accepts religion, but they don't accept the gospel that you have to accept that you're a sinner and that you have to come to God by grace. The world cannot accept that. But they can always accept a religion. There are so many religions out there and they are all respected. But the world does not accept somebody who preaches the gospel. So legalism allowed some in Galatia to replace the gospel, which is offensive to the world, for a religion based on works that everybody found acceptable and that kept them from suffering the persecution that other Christians were suffering. So in verse 12, Paul uses the strongest language I probably read in this epistle to condemn the circumcision legalists within the church. My take on this is that he wishes that they would be marked for the cowards that they are. Because legalists always try, the people of the circumcision try to mark Christians as people who were under the law. But Paul says, I wish these cowards will be marked for who they are, and I wish they would suffer an emasculation so that everybody could see the kind of cowards that they truly are. This is very strong language, but this is what Paul uses here to condemn legalism. So following our outline that we shared before, we observe that in these first 12 verses, how Paul, under God's inspiration, condemns legalism, those who teach it and those who follow it. Now let's look at verses 13 through 26 to observe how Paul, under God's inspiration, also condemns licentiousness, those who practice it and those who encourage others to live that way. Let me read verses 13 through 15. It says, for you have been called to liberty. God wants us to be free. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Putting ourselves under the law is one way to become enslaved, or under any religion to that extent. The other way to become enslaved is to use our liberty as an opportunity to indulge in the flesh. We will return to verses 13 and 14, but for now, I want you to just look at the consequences in verse 13, the effect that legalism and licentiousness has in the assembly or in the local church. Living under legalism creates a predatory environment between us. So let me give you a couple examples here. Say I decide to go into the licentious side. So I allow myself a certain sin. I think I'm just going to live by this sin and I'm just going to continue committing this sin. I don't care what anybody else thinks. But then I notice I'm doing this sin, and I notice that some of you don't really partake on the same sin that I do. And I begin to think that you are judging me. I think you're judging me because of this sin that I'm partaking. And because I think you are judging me, I am going to look for the perfect opportunity to bite preemptively and judge you for whatever fault I find in you. You, in turn, once I bite you first, are going to try to bite me back. And in time, we will become each other predators. That is what Paul is telling us here. We will be predators in the church, and one of us will end up getting destroyed, because we started biting at one another. Why? Because I decided that licentiousness was something that our church should hold on to. Let's take the other extreme. Say I subscribe to legalism. I think I can keep certain laws or personal codes that you don't keep, and therefore I am living righteousness and you are not. So every time we cross paths, I always smile, But I am judging you. You don't know this, but every time I smile, I'm just joking. I don't really do. It's just an example. Every time I smile, I am judging you, right? So because you sense this, every time you see me, you begin to judge me too. I have been biting you, and when you find the right opportunity, you're going to bite me back. In time, once again, we will become each other's predators. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Legalism and licentiousness destroys the Christian love our church is intended to beam into this world. It makes us each other's enemies. Verse 26 says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. We will come back to verses 16 through 18, but for now, let us read verses 19 to 21 to continue to see how Paul condemns licentiousness. You know, I always like to read these verses fast. When I come across these verses, I always like, okay, let me read this fast, because it really makes me uncomfortable to read these verses. But we need to make sure we read them slowly and we understand that legalism is not a banner that we can navigate under. I'm sorry, liberty is not the banner that we can navigate under to approve any of the sins that are here. Look at verses 19 through 21, and I will read them slowly. It is uncomfortable, but I think it's really important. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies. I wish the list ended there, but it keeps going, right? Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. It is not an all-inclusive list. That is what it means here. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I always read these verses fast. It is hard to slow down and see each word on this list. No Christian lives comfortable practicing these things. This is one of the marks of the Christian. If you are a believer in Christ, you cannot live comfortably living under these things. No Christian should be known as a practitioner of any of these things. None of these words that we read about should label your life, or nobody should be able to label your life under one of any of these sins that are here. Here comes John Doe the drunk. I'm just using John Doe as a pseudonym. Here comes John Doe the adulterer. Here comes John Doe. He is short fused. He always loses his temper. Here comes John Doe. He's always teaching strange things and heresy. Here comes John Doe the murderer, the rebel, the divider. None who practice these things can call themselves Christians. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, Paul also tells us elsewhere that all of us were any of these things or many of these things, but he uses the past tense. We are no longer any of these things. So licentiousness is really not the answer to Christian liberty. So we learn how God condemns legalism and how he condemns licentiousness too. Let's finish by answering our very important question. If I am not to live under the law, how then can I live righteously? And if I am not to do as I please, how can I live in Christian liberty? Well, the answer really begins in verse 1. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm just going to read a few verses. It says, verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. How can I live righteously and in Christian liberty? Paul tells us in the first part of this verse, stand fast. First of all, standing fast is the complete opposite of Christian apathy. Standing fast involves some effort. You cannot be apathic and then apathetic and stand fast at the same time. There is a tendency in modern Christianity to let false doctrine be. Why should we get into these arguments? If there is legalism, just let it be. If there is indulgence in the flesh, but who am I to judge? Must let it be. If there is a struggle with false doctrine in the church, many are content to just let it happen. This is how the Galatians descended into this era of legalism. And it is the reason why the Apostle Paul has to condemn this false system of righteousness, legalism, and this false system of liberty, which is licentiousness. Legalism of the flesh will constantly try to bring you into bondage, but you must stand fast to protect your Christian liberty. God is calling us to stand fast in our liberty. So let me ask you, and let me ask myself a probing question here. Are you standing fast, or are you letting apathy drift you into legalism or the flesh? Legalism and licentiousness both put us free Christians, who are called to be free, under slavery. Standing fast is the way to practice Christian liberty. Standing fast also implies that there will be opposition. The Christian life is not meant to not have any struggle. The Christian life is a struggle, actually, to walk with the Spirit. Look at verses 16 through 18. These are the verses we skipped before, but we're going to look at them right now. This describes our struggle within ourselves and tell us what to do. It says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you know not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Notice on verse 17 that the Christian life is characterized by a personal, constant struggle that ultimately turns us away from what we wish to do into what God wants for us. We do struggle with our own wishes because our wishes oftentimes, if not always, are contrary to God's will for our life. But the Holy Spirit, that is His work in us. He turns our wishes into God's desires. He turns us away from our wishes and moves us into God's will. Living in liberty means to walk in the Spirit. Notice in verse 16 it says, walking by the Spirit. And this word walking is very interesting because it doesn't say running by the Spirit. Walking is a step-by-step process. The Holy Spirit should lead every decision, every goal, every desire, every thought in our lives, step by step. Notice that a careful walk with the Spirit denies the lust of our flesh. This is how we live in liberty on each decision that we make. Notice on verse 18 that walking in the Spirit is also not an invitation to put ourselves under the law. Walking with the Spirit is not meant to do that. It is a constant opportunity given to us every moment to produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives, one decision at a time. When we are led by the Spirit, our minds, our hearts, our spirits move in the direction of verses 22 through 26. This is how the Spirit directs us. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Walking by the Spirit is a lifelong marathon. It's not a sprint. It's a walk of endurance. And no one modeled walking by the Spirit better than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In every decision, in everything he did in his life, he was led by the Spirit of God. The gentleness, goodness, long-suffering, kindness, self-control, this was all part of the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice here that when we imitate Christ by walking by the Spirit, there is no longer a place for the law. There is no longer a law against that. That is what Paul is telling us here. And walking by the Spirit effectively leads us to live out the way verse 24 tells us to live out. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. When we walk by the Spirit, we are living this. Those who are Christ, we crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. We're about to be finished. Living by the Spirit means living in harmony with one another. Look at verses 25 and 26. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. If we are living in the Spirit, and this is true of every Christian, then let your character be characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. All the things that we read about the fruit of the Spirit, self-control, faithfulness, gentleness. And when we live by the Spirit, there is no room for anything that says on verse 26, there is no room for conceit. There won't be any room for provocations, and there will be no room for envy. You know, Cain envied Abel. Saul envied David, and the Pharisees envied Christ. There is no room for that in our church. There is no room for envy. There is no room for these kinds of relationships within the church. And finally, living righteously in liberty means to practice faith, working through love. Look at verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Verses 13 and 14, what do we mean by, what do we do with the law? How is this life, faith working through love looks like? Look at verses 13 and 14. It says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty, but do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Brother Raju Kunjumin just gave us a weekend seminar about this, how to love our brother as ourselves. This is faith working through love. You know, Paul experienced faith working through love from the Galatians. When he was there in chapter 4, he says that they were willing to pluck out their own eyes and give them to him. That is faith working through love. And you know what? I have witnessed many here, if not all of you, practicing faith working through love. Those involved in Sunday school show faith working through love to our kids. The sound experts back there, they exercise faith working through love in their ministry. The maintenance crew does the same, and they do what needs to be done because they are practicing faith working through love. They do this because they trust Christ, because they love the church, and on we can go. I can't really mention everything that is done in faith working through love, but that is the way we function. But what about our personal walk? When you share the gospel with a neighbor, that's a way to show faith working through love. When you take it on the chin for the sake of your witness for Christ, that is faith working through love. Every time you open your home to offer hospitality, when we choose to serve others instead of following our own desires, this is faith working through love. Faith in Christ working through love, loving our neighbor as ourselves. This is how we practice righteousness and Christian freedom. So brothers and sisters, like Paul, I am confident that you can avoid licentiousness and legalism. And I trust that Christ has enabled each one of us to stand firm in Christian freedom and to walk in the Spirit. And I know that Christ wants us to be free. So as I have witnessed and experienced your love, I pray that this assembly will continue living by the Spirit, living by faith, and loving one another the way Christ loved us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words. We thank you, Father, that you have made us free. Thank you that you have made us your own children, your heirs. Help us, Lord, to live free in Christ. Help us, Lord, to be obedient to you in love, to love one another, to enjoy this freedom that you gave us. Help us, Lord, to stand firm and to oppose our own forms of legalism and even our desire to live under, to live by the flesh, Lord. I pray that your Holy Spirit will guide each one of us. Help us, Lord, to follow him. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.